to the ruler that he did not want to. She faced the time when her house was set on fire. She faced the time when during the attack at her house, she was wounded and she was beaten. And due to that, she had miscarried her child, Mohsin. In fact, it is Fatima who has trodden this path of perfection, as we have seen from her life. And because of this, she is a guide for other women to follow. This all shows the importance of the role of Hazrat Fatima Zahra. Hazrat Fatima Zahra, by her very small life and every act, every behavior, every step that she had taken and every word that she had uttered, had become an example and a lesson for us that at a time of such corruption, at a harsh times, at times of sorrow, she was still as strong as anything and stood against all this because she believed in the message sent to the Holy Prophet, which was displayed in practice by her husband Imam Ali. It was the divine message, so she believed in Allah and she followed on the course of the path of the divine message and thus practiced it in her life.
مولاتي مجني العقل يا الزهرة عشتي بحيرة مو هم أصحاب النبي ما أظن عيدهم غيره يا مولاتي يا مولاتي يا مولاتي يا زهراء
يا مولاتي يا مولاتي.
As a daughter, Fatima Zahra loved her parents so much that she won their love and regard. The behavior of Prophet Muhammad towards his daughter Fatima Zahra was special. Prophet Muhammad showed unique respect to his dear daughter. Whenever Fatima Zahra came to see him, he welcomed her, stood up to show respect, and even kissed her hand and made her sit at his own place. The love between the father and daughter was not a one-way process. Instead, Fatima too immensely loved her father like he loved her. When Hazrat Khadija passed away, she was not more than 6 years of age. After the death of her mother, she always looked after the comfort of her father at home. Fatima was such a daughter who constantly and stably followed the footsteps of her father. Fatima Zahra was virtue personified. In fact, she's considered the greatest lady that ever graced planet Earth. Whatever Prophet Muhammad said about her was to make people aware of her position and status that would serve as an example for women of all time. Sheikh Usama Al-Attar elaborates on the life and times of Lady Fatima Zahra.
One of the attributes of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam is fasaha, eloquence. Today we will take a look at one of these examples of eloquence in the sermon of Fatima al-Zahra salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayha. I would like to mention three important points in her sermon, among many other things, of course. She says, "Oh people, be aware, I am Fatima and my father is Muhammad. This is who we are. And if you reflect upon him, you will find that he is my father among all of your women. He's only my father. And he is only cousin of my husband among all your men." Fatima al-Zahra is trying to remind people, he is the brother of my cousin, referring to Ali ibn Abi Talib, among all your men. In other words, don't you think that Ali ibn Abi Talib and I are equivalent to you people. No. And what else? What else does she say? She strengthens her points. She also mentioned to the people, she said, people, didn't my father Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, يُحْفَظُ الْمَرْءُ فِي وُلْدِهِ, when you honor a person, you honor him through his children. After he dies, how you honor a person who's dead? Through his children, taking care of the children. When you take care of the children, then you've honored this man who has passed away. You don't come to the house of the man who has passed away and you threaten to burn it down. This is not how you honor him. You don't come and attack the house. This is not how you honor him. Read Ibn Qutaybah in Imam An-Siyasa. He said 9 men, including the second man, they came and they threatened to burn the house of Fatima. They told the second man, Fatima is in the house. Qala wa'in. So what? Allahu Akbar. Is this how you honor Rasulullah? Is this how you pay respect to this man who saved you from the hellfire? So, she says, didn't my father say that you honor a person by taking care of his children? She's reviving the tradition of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the ahadith of Rasulullah. She's fighting against that policy of the state. Then she starts going into the meaning of the Quran. They decided to put aside the meaning of the Quran. She fought against that. How? When she discussed about her right in the land of Fadak and inheriting the land of Fadak. Is it fair that you inherit your father? She's talking to the first Khalifa. You can inherit your father, but I cannot inherit my father. What have you done? You have neglected the Quran and put it behind your backs. This is what she's talking about now. She's fighting against this second policy of the state. So she's now interpreting the Quran. She's quoting these verses to tell people, you cannot leave the Quran and the interpretation of the Quran. So then she turns to the first Khalifa and to the Muslims and she tells them, so do you claim that you are more aware and understanding of the Quran than my father and my cousin? Again, she is fighting that ideology to put down Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So you see, she's elevating Amirul Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi. One time when she said that he is the only brother of the Prophet among all your men. He is the only one with Rasulullah who understands the Quran and the meaning of the Quran. Fatima Zahra is fighting against this ideology. She's saying that one, the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are extremely important. She mentions them in her sermon. Then she mentions the interpretation of the Quran, specifically with regards to these verses that talk about earth and inheritance. She also interprets other verses in the Quran. So, she's interpreting the Quran and then she's elevating the status of Ahlul Bayt such that people realize that these are the three ideologies that are being introduced by the state and she's fighting against them. And that's what she's saying. So you see, my dear brothers and my dear sisters, among many other things, of course, addressed in the khutbah, where she calls upon the people, especially the Ansar, the people of Medina. She said, you were the ones who helped my father. Why are you turning your backs against me today? Why are you turning your backs to me today? Where are you? She made everybody cry in the majlis. But unfortunately, she wanted to deliver the proof, the hujjah, so that people wouldn't say, we didn't know. But people deliberately decide to ignore. She used to go to the grave of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Take with her Hassan and Hussein, sit at the grave. She would pick up some of the sand of that grave and smell it. And shed her tears. She would say, tell the Prophet, tell the one who has been now buried in the sands, if you can hear me and hear my cries, so many tragedies have been inflicted upon me, such that if these tragedies would have been inflicted upon the day, it would have turned into night. It would not have buried these tragedies. these issues, these complications. And all this stayed with her. She lived only the maximum 6 months after the departure of Rasulullah. At the age of 18 years old, the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam leaves this dunya and departs to join her father Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
A small procession of devoted ones, sobbing with grief, with their faces covered, is quietly moving towards an unknown location to bury someone special, someone they loved. It was a dark night of the 3rd of Jamadia Thani of the year 11th Hijra in the city of Medina, the city of Prophet Muhammad, just few days after passing away of Prophet Muhammad. They were kids with their father and his close friends walking quietly with patience and happy with their Lord over what they went through during last few days. But they were sobbing, suppressing their voices, tears were flowing but without a sound, concealing their grief so that no one can hear them in the dark, quiet night. They wanted no one in Medina to know about what they were going through. When eyes were asleep and voices were silent, a heavenly procession left Imam Ali's house while carrying the messenger of Allah's daughter, Fatima Zahra, to her final abode. Yes, Fatima's children were walking in the quiet funeral procession of their beloved mother. But where are the thousands who inhabited Medina? What has happened? Why nobody? Why funeral and burial in dark night? Yes, Fatima Zahra had requested Imam Ali that they are not allowed at her funeral. She wished to be buried in the dark night quietly and her grave be hidden from everyone. There was a dead silence, so long with no word. Dead silence, just tears, just sob, just grief. But wait, a sobbing sigh was heard. Somebody was weeping. Yes, it was Imam Ali, the hero of Badr, Uhud, Khaybar, Khandaq, and several other battles. Back in home again, the kids were sad, lonely. Their mother was not with them. Imam Ali was taking care of them. He was consoling them. But it was not an easy task. He would calm the kids and then himself move away to a corner of house so that they don't see him and then cry out himself. This was a narration of the sad and quiet funeral of Fatima Zahra, Salamullah alayha, the leader of all women of the world, the lady who was heavenly, who held pivotal position in the household of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
From her, the offsprings came. From her, the divine knowledge carried on. From her, the divine message never stopped.
But if I don't respond, be aware that I have joined my father, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She goes, she faces Qibla, and she rests.
We express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatima Zahra, a candle in the wind.
Around the World with Reporters.
Italy topped 1 million COVID jabs since the start of the vaccination campaign on December 31st, according to the latest data. Out of over 1.5 million doses of the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine delivered across the country since December 27, more than 60% have already been injected, the highest number of first doses administered in the EU. However, some Italian media have been warning in recent days about an increasing number of medics and health workers not willing to be vaccinated.
Vaccination rate among health workers is quite high, however, about 10% of medical staff remain very skeptical. The lack of testing is one of people's main concerns. We are observing the effects of the vaccine while it's being administered.
A poll released in mid-December caused surprise in Italy by showing that one-third of the population were not willing to be vaccinated, along with half of nurses and other health workers.
I have my reservations over the vaccine because the matter has not been discussed much yet. I would have injected only if it becomes obligatory.
New polls are showing the scenario seems to have changed in recent days, with more Italians willing to receive the coronavirus vaccine. Medics promoting anti-vaccination propaganda had been warned or disciplined by doctors' associations.
Doctors' guilds in Italy have been conducting inquiries into medics accused of unwarranted criticism of vaccinations. Tens of medics have been punished with measures ranging from warnings to 2-month suspensions.
Doctors' guilds' actions being timely and appropriate. Unfortunately, some medics should be trained on how to express their views on social platforms, as they aren't aware of the consequences of their inflammatory posts.
Meanwhile, a joint report by the Health Ministry and the Higher Health Institute is warning the COVID-19 epidemic in Italy risks becoming uncontrolled as the virus RT reproduction number has been increasing for 5 weeks straight. The country's COVID-19 death toll has risen to over 81,000. Max Civili, Rome.
Across the United States, local newspapers are running the same headlines. A record-breaking year in murders. Not since the ruinous crack cocaine epidemic have poor areas been so culturally and emotionally devastated by violence. The coronavirus lockdowns in the United States were widely criticized for being enacted without any apparent consideration as to how it would affect their lower classes. Adding lockdowns on top of bad housing, lack of access to food, police brutality, and other endemic problems put unbearable stress on those who could least afford it. The tremendous economic suffering also decreased the revenue of America's rampant gang activity, which many allege is aided by corrupt cops, and sparked increased fighting over market share. But Chicago, the nation's third largest city, is indicative. Almost half of all shootings here took place in just 7% of neighborhoods, which are dominated by poor African and Latino Americans. These areas don't just lack schools, jobs, and health care, they even lack sidewalks and garbage cans, because both private banks and the government refuse to make even basic investments.
The solutions remain what they have always been. The solutions remain investment into neighborhoods. The solutions remain accepting authentic leadership that people will listen to, because these leaders have the best interest of the people in mind versus leaders who cooperate and who are co-opted by the system. If you really want change, you have to do something different. That means there has to be more focus on the value of human life, less focus on the value of stock market.
But the blame can't be put all on Corona. 75 of the 100 largest cities in the country saw an increase in fatal shootings in the first quarter of 2020. American poverty and instability have soared since the 2008 economic crisis, but America's disregard for the poor of all colors goes back much further.
The solution remains in America looking into the mirror and seeing the ugly side of who she is, in making a decision to change, making a decision about where to put money, making a decision about how much money to to be placed, making a decision about holding police officers and other powerful figures in government and in society accountable for their wrongdoing, and really caring for the development of the American people versus those who are at the top of this oligarchy, which poses as a democracy.
The highest year-to-year increase in murders ever recorded across urban America was 13%. 2020 saw an estimated increase of nearly 40%. The decision of the nation's political elites to not release a second household stimulus until after the presidential election is being widely blamed for increasing the unstable conditions which inevitably provoked the record tragedies of 2020. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Turkey started its massive COVID-19 vaccination program after the end of a 14-day testing period by Turkey's Medicines and Medical Devices Agency, which approved the jab. The first shipment Sinovac vaccine, consisting of 3 million doses, arrived in Turkey late last month. Turkey is scheduled to receive a total of 50 million doses. More than 300,000 healthcare workers took the vaccine across the country, with data from the Health Ministry revealing that Turkey has 1.1 million health workers who will be vaccinated within a month from now. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan and Health Minister Fahrettin Koca and several members of the Science Board were the first ones to get vaccinated.
We aim to vaccinate all of our citizens as soon as possible. The number of vaccines in the first stage is clear. Now another 25 to 13 million doses will come in the period ahead. We want to continue this rapidly. I got vaccinated as well.
Those who were vaccinated will take the second dose of the vaccine after 28 days.
The coronavirus spread needs to be contained, and the Turkish government has already managed to contain it through various measures. And now, with the arrival of the first batch of the vaccine, it seems that Turkey will be ready to fold this page by the end of February, as the president announced. By that time, everyone will be vaccinated.
Preliminary studies involving more than 7,000 volunteers in Turkey showed corona vaccine to be 91.25% effective. Turkey has reported about 2.34 million infections and around 23,000 deaths. The country has imposed weekend lockdowns and evening curfews to fight the surge in the cases. Turkey is set to carry out the vaccination in four stages, with health workers, elderly, disabled, and adults living in crowded places to take the vaccine in the first stage. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
In March 2015, Saudi Arabia and some of its allies launched a war on Yemen. Their main aim was to throw out the Ansarullah movement and reinstate former president Abdurrabbu Mansour Hadi, who had fled to Saudi Arabia after resigning. The war that so far had killed tens of thousands of Yemeni civilians has been described by the UN as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. But right from the beginning, it was the United States and its Western allies that supported the war in different forms, either by supplying weapons to Riyadh or undermining the situation in Yemen. With only a few days left for US President Donald Trump in office, he is still trying to do the most harm to the Yemeni people and offer political assistance to his Arab ally, Saudi Arabia. On Monday, the US designated Yemen's Ansarullah as a terrorist group. Washington said the decision will take effect on January 19th, a day before Trump hands over power to his successor, Joe Biden. The move has drawn criticism from the international community and rights groups. UN officials have also opposed the designation, citing humanitarian impact and dire consequences for the peace process in Yemen.
I am extremely concerned about the impact of the decision from the United States to designate Ansarullah as a foreign terrorist organization. We fear, in my mission, that there will be inevitably a chilling effect on my efforts to bring the parties together.
During a UN Security Council briefing, World Food Programme Chief David Beasley also slammed the decision and called on the US to reverse it.
We are struggling now without the designation. With the designation, it's going to be catastrophic. It literally is going to be a death sentence to hundreds of thousands, if not millions,
The US and some other Western countries are major suppliers of weapons to Saudi Arabia and have been supporting the war on Yemen since day one. Saudi bombardments have already devastated Yemen's infrastructure, turning many schools, hospitals, religious sites into rubble. But the Trump administration never heeded calls by rights groups and politicians inside the US to stop supplying arms to the kingdom. The United States has a history of military adventurism in West Asia. The Saudi-led war is part of a wider American plot to destabilize the region. Will Biden do something to stop the Saudi mayhem or follow the footsteps of his predecessor? That's what the world will be watching in the coming weeks.
The port of Hodeidah, which is the only outlet to the outside world for millions of Yemenis, is still suffering from a forced closure imposed by the Saudi-led coalition. This has caused thousands of workers to lose their jobs, increasing the rate of poverty and unemployment in the coastal governorate.
The workers at the port of Hodeidah include 3,500 workers in the port and 500 others in other fields of the port. These support a family, and the closure of the port has eliminated the source of income of these people. The suspension of operations of the port has affected the lives of all Yemenis who depend on the port for the arrival of food and medicine.
This port is the only outlet for millions of Yemenis to receive essential supplies, and its continued closure means they can't easily have access to adequate food and medicine, not to mention the large economic losses for the Yemeni economy, estimated at over $1 billion.
The port of Hodeidah is one of the important ports in the Red Sea, and direct and indirect corporate losses are estimated at $1.24 billion in total. This is a large sum, since the Red Sea Ports Corporation is responsible for 70% of the imports sent to the 20 governorates for more than 20 million Yemenis.
Yemen has been suffering from a sea and air blockade since the Saudi-led coalition launched its war in March 2015, which has destroyed the country's infrastructure, killed tens of thousands of civilians and starved millions of women and their children. As the Saudi war on Yemen approaches its seventh year, Yemeni's calls for the demilitarization of Port of Hodeidah continue to be ignored by the United Nations and other relevant international organizations. From Port of Hodeidah, Abdul Latif Al-Washali.
Turkey has the longest continental coastline in the eastern Mediterranean and rejects the maritime boundary claims of Greece and the Greek Cypriot administration in the region. Ankara says these claims are excessive and violate the sovereign rights of both Turkey and Turkish Cypriots. The EU decided on punitive measures against Turkey last year after Ankara asserted its rights in the region by sending several drill ships to explore for energy on its continental shelf. However, the implementation of sanctions has been postponed until March, and Turkey says it is ready to get its relationship with the EU back on track in 2021.
We are inviting Greece, which has been increasing its airspace violations and unlawful activities in islands that are demilitarized, to give up their actions that are raising tensions. I believe that the exploratory talks with our neighbor Greece, which will start on the 25th of January, will, God willing, herald a new period.
European diplomats have signaled the dispute between Turkey and Greece is of paramount importance and also that progress has already been made.
What I have felt from my discussion with the minister Mevlut Çavuşoğlu is progress has been made too, both in the way of relations between Turkey and Greece and in relations between Turkey and Cyprus and in relations between Turkey and France, to give you some examples.
Another issue high on the agenda for talks is Turkey's EU membership bid. Negotiations began in 2005, but have since come to a standstill. Erdogan says Turkey's membership will be a good thing for the EU, now Britain has left the bloc.
Uncertainties that are increasing with Brexit can only be dissipated with Turkey receiving its rightful place in the European family. We, as a country, are ready to put our relations back on track and create positive agendas with a long-term perspective.
In recent talks, Turkey has been quick to remind the EU of its dependence on Ankara when it comes to preventing hundreds of thousands of refugees and migrants from trying to cross into European nations. Turkey says by taking initiatives in places like Syria and Libya, it is contributing to the EU's security considerably and is calling on the bloc not to allow disputes with individual members like Greece and France to jeopardize that. Bianca Rahimi, London.
In a vote which fell almost totally along party lines, Donald Trump has become the first United States president to be impeached twice. Before Bill Clinton in 1998, there was only one other impeachment ever, reflecting how highly polarized the nation has become. The impeachment appears totally symbolic. A trial in the Senate and a two-thirds vote in favor is needed to actually convict and expel Trump. The Senate will not meet until January 19th, and Joe Biden will be inaugurated as president on January 20th.
Trump will be out of the office in 7 days. I mean, you know, like, I think that I understand and I'm sympathetic to people who want him out earlier, but I just don't think that it's the a priority of anybody who wants to make sure that this doesn't continue. And the goal should be to cut across the sympathies for these right-wing actions.
Just 1 week earlier, the entire world was shocked after a protest burst into the Capitol building, the home of America's parliament, stopping the counting of the Electoral College's disputed presidential votes. Anger, accusations, despair, and emotional outbursts immediately swept the nation and may not lessen even after impeachment. Some top media have compared the events, which occurred on the date 1-6, to 9-11. The Democrat-dominated House of Representatives successfully charged Trump with incitement to insurrection so quickly that many wonder if they have set a dangerous precedent of a so-called snap impeachment. Worries are widespread that the only practical result of the historic impeachment is even more division in a nation already racked by the coronavirus, racial strife, police brutality, years of tremendous cultural disunity, and economic catastrophe.
I think that impeachment is it's a good side dish, but it should not be the focus of anybody who considers themselves to be on the left. I understand why the center might do that, why neoliberals might do it, but Keynesian, you know, if you will, actions such as the $2,000, universal health care, that these things need to be put forth to undermine the growth of the right, the growing right, which I don't think impeachment is going to address.
The controversial decision of the House of Representatives came after the FBI warned that armed anti-inauguration protests are expected across all 50 state capitals starting on January 16th and ending on Inauguration Day at the earliest. The United States will remain in a historic state of tension and animosity until then, and maybe even long after. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
The Saudi atrocities against Yemeni children are endless. Hodeidah is one of the worst affected areas in Yemen. The children there suffer from life-threatening malnutrition. They are in dire need of assistance and medical treatment.
Hodeidah has a very high malnutrition burden for several reasons. The main reason is the aggression that has besieged the governorate and its coast, preventing fishermen from going to the sea and obtaining adequate food. Another reason is the rising unemployment. Here is the 3-year-old Saba struggling to survive. She has just got out of the intensive care unit.
The 3-year-old Saba is struggling to survive. She has just got out of the intensive care unit. The United Nations warned weeks ago that at least 98,000 Yemeni children were suffering from malnutrition at record high rates. However, despite the ongoing collapse of the health system in Yemen, there has yet been no international response.
There has been a noticeable increase in the number of malnutrition cases in the past 2 months. They exceed the hospital's capacity, where we only have 12 beds. We had to receive patients in other departments, such as the emergency department, and this affects the health of children and increases the number of deaths.
The health sector in Yemen has suffered a continuous deterioration amid the Saudi-led war in the country. Saudi-led coalitions of blockade has prevented the arrival of food and medicine to millions of Yemeni children and women. The Saudi-led coalition is not only targeting the Yemeni children with airstrikes, but also violates their most basic rights, such as access to food and medicine, in a clear breach of the international humanitarian law. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Al-Hudaida.
Iran's navy has unveiled the country's largest military vessel called Makran. It is a mobile base that can carry choppers and support the military frigates of the Iranian Army's navy. This 228-meter auxiliary ship was in fact a trade ship, but the army changed it basically to turn into a floating port capable of carrying up to 82,000 tons of warships' needs. The support ship can also carry 5 helicopters and a battalion. It can travel for 1,000 days without having access to ports. Zereh was the other vessel unveiled by the Navy in the presence of top commanders.
The Iranian frigate called Zereh or Armor is an extremely useful vessel. It is very fast and powerful and can carry out its missions very well. It is equipped with advanced radars and electronic warfare facilities. Zereh can play a great role in safeguarding Iran's national interests. As the frigate is a totally indigenous one, it shows that our experts have successfully bypassed the sanctions.
Zereh is a missile-launching frigate of 47 meters length that can move at a speed of 35 nautical miles. It can launch cruise missiles up to 300 kilometers. After joining these two vessels, some sudden drills called Marine Power 99 were staged to check the readiness of the forces.
These drills were not on our agenda. The goal was to check the preparedness and quick reaction of our facilities and forces. Vessels, submarines, drones, coast-to-sea missiles were tested during this exercise, and they entered the marked danger zone extending over 600,000 kilometers.
The surface-to-surface cruise missiles, submarine, and flight units of the Iranian Navy took part in the drills.
With these two vessels joining the Iranian Navy, the country's waters are safer than before, and a clear message is sent to Iran's enemies that they should never think of waging a war against the country. Human Abedi, Konarak.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Amnesty International, among many organizations, have condemned the Israeli regime's decision to bar Palestinians from receiving the COVID-19 vaccine. The rights groups describe the Zionist regime action as evidence of the institutionalized discrimination that defines the Israeli regime's policy towards Palestinians. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Ramzi Barud, writer, published under the heading COVID-19 Under Apartheid, How Israeli Regime Manipulates Suffering of Palestinians. Stay tuned for the details, please. The Zionist regime's decision to exclude Palestinians from its COVID-19 vaccination campaign may have surprised many. Even by the Israeli regime's poor humanitarian standards, denying Palestinians access to life-saving medication seems extremely callous. Amnesty International, among many organizations, condemned the Israeli regime's decision to bar Palestinians from receiving the vaccine. The rights groups described the Zionist regime action as evidence of the institutionalized discrimination that defines the Israeli regime's policy towards Palestinians. According to the Palestinian news agency Wafa, 1,629 Palestinians died and a total of 160,043 were infected with the deadly COVID-19 disease as of January 4th. While such dismal numbers can also be found in many parts of the world, the Palestinian coronavirus crisis is compounded by the fact that Palestinians live under the Zionist regime military occupation, a state of apartheid, and, as in the case of Gaza, an unrelenting siege. Worse still, starting early last year, the Zionist regime military conducted several operations in various parts of the occupied territories to crack down on Palestinian initiatives to provide free COVID-19 testing. According to the Palestinian rights group Al-Haq, as early as March 2020, several field clinics were shut down and medical equipment confiscated in the Palestinian town of Gharbat Ebzir in the Jordan Valley, in the occupied West Bank. This pattern was repeated in East Al-Quds, Al-Khalil, and elsewhere in the following month. There is no legal or moral justification for the Zionist regime's action. The Fourth Geneva Convention of 1949 asserts that an occupying power has the duty of ensuring and maintaining the medical and hospital establishments and services, with particular reference on taking the preventive measures necessary to combat the spread of contagious diseases and epidemics. International and Palestinian human rights groups have long reported on many unnecessary deaths among Palestinians in Gaza because the Zionist regime deliberately prevents Gazan hospitals from acquiring cancer medications. Long before the onset of the coronavirus, the Israeli regime has weaponized medicine, and Gaza's dilapidated health sector is a standing testimony to this injustice. Perhaps the overcrowded Israeli prisons remain the glaring testimony of the Zionist regime's mishandling of the COVID-19 outbreak. Despite the repeated calls by the United Nations and particularly the World Health Organization that states should take immediate measures to help ease the crisis in their prison systems, the Zionist regime has done little for Palestinian prisoners. Al-Haq reported that the Israeli regime has taken no adequate measures to improve provision of health care and hygiene for Palestinian prisoners in line with the WHO guidance for preventing COVID-19 outbreak in prisons. The consequences were dire, as the spread of COVID among Palestinian prisoners continues to claim new victims at a much higher ratio compared with Israeli prisoners. The Israeli regime's intentional hampering of Palestinian efforts to fight COVID is consistent with a trajectory of racism, where colonized Palestinians are exploited for their land, water, and cheap labor, while never factoring as a priority on the Israeli regime's checklist, even during the time of a deadly pandemic. The Zionist regime is an occupying power that refuses to acknowledge or respect any of its basic obligations as an occupying power under international law. The Israeli regime attempt at manipulating Palestinian suffering as a result of the pandemic should also challenge our view of the fundamental relationship between the Israeli regime and the Palestinians. Frequently, we speak of the Israeli regime's apartheid in Palestine, often illustrating that assertion, referring to giant walls, fences, and military checkpoints that cage in Palestinian communities and segregate them from another one. This, however, is merely the physical manifestation of the Zionist regime colonization and apartheid. In the occupied, apartheid runs much deeper as it reaches almost every facet of society where Israeli Jews, including settlers, are treated as superior, while Palestinian Arabs, whether Christian or Muslims, are denied their most basic rights, including those guaranteed under international law. While the Zionist regime's behavior is not entirely surprising, it being consistent with the sordid reality of military occupation and institutional racism, it is also self-defeating. Despite the obvious imbalance in the relationship between the Zionist regime and the Palestinians, they are in constant contact, not as equals, but as occupier and occupied. Since the coronavirus does not respect the Israeli regime's matrix of control in Palestine, it will travel across all of the physical divides that Tel Aviv has created to ensure permanent oppression of Palestinians. Hence, there can be no containing of COVID-19 in occupied Palestine if it continues to spread among Palestinians. Long after the deadly pandemic is contained, the tragedy of occupied Palestine will sadly continue unhindered, until the day that the Israeli regime is forced to end its military occupation of Palestine and the Palestinians.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.